wonderful reminder to us of how our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. In our New Testament scripture reading, that it's parallel to that, is from Matthew chapter 10. And I want to go back and read the portion that I've already preached from this morning. So I'll begin back at verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 31. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of our Lord. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. May God bless these words to our understanding this morning. Now let's join our voices again in the song of supplication, Psalm 56. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this section of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, where Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. It was their mandate to declare first to their fellow Israelites that the Messiah had come. They were also given the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons to confirm that they had been sent of the Lord. How much these 12 men had to give to the world. By declaring the coming of King Jesus, they were in effect offering the Lord Jesus and all of his benefits to everyone who would believe and receive their message. All who believed would obtain the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit from King Jesus. With their sins forgiven, they would be reconciled to God, even though by nature they were sinners who were under his wrath and curse. And with the Holy Spirit given to them, they would obtain a new heart to love God and to live for God forever and ever in his eternal kingdom. But we saw last week that even though they had so much to give, that they would be despised and rejected by all. I mentioned in that sermon that you would expect that these men would have been gladly received coming and bringing tidings of the Messiah. But Jesus tells them instead that they will be like sheep in the midst of wolves, that they would be hated by all men for his sake, that they would be scourged even in the religious assemblies of the Jewish synagogues as transgressors of God's law, accused of being lawbreakers when they were actually serving the Lord, that they would even be brought before kings and governors for Christ's sake and tried as criminals, and that even the members of their own families would turn them over to the authorities to be executed. They would be called Beelzebub or Satan, even as Jesus himself had been labeled. My friends, if you are Christ's disciples, he has also sent you out into the world. And you represent him in word and deed as salt and light. None of you have been sent forth exactly as these men were to preach as inspired apostles, but you have certainly been called to represent Jesus Christ in this world and to spread his light all around you wherever you go. And to the extent that you do so, you will be despised and called evil. You will be rejected. Do not resent it when you are rejected and called evil. As we saw last week, why should you expect to receive better treatment than your master has received? But Christian, you know what you are like. It's all good and well to talk about spreading your light when you're at church or when you're in your prayer closet. It's very encouraging to think about all that you have in Jesus Christ to give out to the people around you. The blessing of knowing him and of spreading that knowledge around to your neighbor. You realize that you and every other believer are like a fountain from whose inmost being the river of the Spirit of God flows forth to enrich the world. But what happens as soon as you go out of the sanctuary, out of the prayer closet, and opposition starts to come against you? A bit of ridicule from your neighbor when he discovers that you actually believe that God created the world. Nasty little comment from your mother for the way that you're teaching your children. A passionate claim by a coworker that anyone who believes the Bible's teaching about homosexuality is guilty of hate crimes and ought to be arrested. Do you not find that your enthusiasm for representing Christ in this world starts to wane a little? Do you not find that you start to become less inclined to believe that you really do have something worthwhile to give to the people around you? Do you not find that the river that Jesus promised that would flow from your inmost being starts to dry up, and that the light that is supposed to shine begins to grow dim. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus does not want His disciples to be shut down. He does not want them to stop giving out the light. And after telling His disciples all the opposition that they would face in Matthew 10:16-25, He presents them with many encouragements to keep on going. And Christian, these encouragements from our Lord are recorded for you by the Holy Spirit in Matthew 10:26-42, so that you can benefit from these encouragements that Jesus spoke to His disciples. The Lord has given them to you in His Word to encourage you to keep on serving Christ, even when people oppose you and hate you for it. Jesus wants the river to keep flowing out of you and your light to keep on shining in the middle of the opposition. He knows that fear of man can easily stifle you. So He begins His encouragement by giving you three reasons why you need not fear man. We'll look at these first three today as they occur in verses 26 through 31. We will look at them this morning, but before we do, I want to give you a brief definition of what fear is, this fear that Jesus is speaking of here. The thing you fear in this sense, in any given time, is the thing that you believe to have the greatest power to influence your well-being, to do you either good or harm. If it is a person, it is the one whose displeasure you try to avoid, either by pleasing that person all the time so that their displeasure is not against you, or by avoiding them if you can, so that their displeasure will not be able to affect you. You stay out of their way. Your happiness, you conclude, depends on avoiding the one you fear's displeasure, their disfavor. And so you shape your whole life with a view to avoiding that displeasure and that disfavor. Now, of course, when sheep are in the midst of wolves, they have much reason to fear. Jesus has already told us about all the horrible things that men will do, turning us over to their courts and bringing us before their religious assemblies to be judged and scourging us. He is not pretending that there is no danger. Yet He tells His disciples, even having spoken of that danger, do not fear them. And He gives three good reasons why they should not fear. The first one is that you ought not to fear man, because he will eventually be proven wrong. It is very difficult sometimes when it seems like everyone around you is telling you that you are wrong. Think about what Jesus said concerning His disciples. He did not just tell them that people would be persecuting them. He said that they would be accused of wickedness by those in the synagogue who claimed to be speaking for the Lord. Those who were priests and who were elders within the church would be accusing them. They would be even tried and convicted as criminals. Even their own families would be continually telling them how wrong they were. With Jesus their master, they would be called Beelzebub or Satan, just as he was. You know about this, don't you? What happens if you are from a Roman Catholic background and you come to understand more of God's Word, and your family finds out that you believe that the Roman Catholic Mass is idolatrous? They will be telling you how wrong you are. What happens when the people at work find out that you believe that without Jesus Christ, people will go to hell? Very likely they will get on a moral high ground. They will tell you how intolerant you are, how bigoted you are. They will call you evil and wicked. They will put pressure on you in various ways to try to get you to change. Sometimes they'll even start looking to find things out about you that are wrong. And of course, many times they will be able to find legitimate things. But many times they will also even come up with things that are not true. Paul was accused of profaning the temple at Jerusalem when he didn't. The early church was accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper, where they ate the body of the Lord that was represented in the bread and drank the cup that represented his wine. They were even accused of burning down Rome because they had proclaimed that God would judge the world with fire. When you keep being told that you are wrong and that you are evil for following Christ, the pressure can become very great to dim your light. When church leaders, government officials, and your family are telling you how wrong you are, Jesus says, do not fear them. The truth about everything will be revealed. Verse 26 says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Don't miss the simplicity of that first command. Do not fear them. In other words, don't worry about what they're saying. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't change what you are doing and saying for Jesus Christ just because people don't like it or don't agree with it or say that it's wrong and that it's evil and wicked. The reason that Jesus gives to not fear is likewise very simple. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. The truth is going to come out from all of the falsehood. Even though now lies can be made to sound very convincing, very plausible, Christianity can be painted with a very black brush, and the world can be painted with a golden brush, especially when the media and the public institutions and the religious assemblies even are all speaking against the truth, but Jesus is making it clear that their lies will be exposed in the light of His truth. To a certain extent, that is what you're doing, you see, when you are bearing witness to the truth. You're coming with the light into the midst of darkness and exposing what is wrong. But Jesus is saying even further than that, that the day will come when no one will be able to maintain lies anymore. The lie will be exposed for what it really is. What's more, wickedness and evil motives that are now hidden away will become very clear and very evident to all. All the slanders and false accusations will be brought to light and seen in their true color. Whenever God brings things to light, He is glorified and Christ is honored. When the Spirit opens your eyes, you're able to see your sin and your need for a Savior. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how you as believers are now ashamed of those things that you have done. The lies and the falsehood that were in you are very clear to you now and seen in their true character by the work of the Spirit. Also, when the Spirit opens your eyes, you're able to see the glory of Christ, our Savior. You're able to see His righteousness. You're able to see His love, His purity, His innocence. The work that He did on the cross and the effect that it has for all of those who believe. You're able to see the truth in His Word. This is the great thing about the day of judgment at the end of the world. That on that day, everyone will be able to see these things. You will see it even more clearly than you do now because sometimes it's a little dim, it's a little bit fuzzy. And unbelievers will no longer be able to deny it. Jesus is saying it will all be known. There will not be the slightest shadow of doubt that sin is utterly sinful and wretched. No one will even question it because there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. There will not be the slightest doubt that Christ is worthy of all glory and blessing and honor. Even the unbeliever will be constrained to bow. And we'll see how foolish he was to reject such a Savior. He will be sure of the justice in his own sentence of judgment. And everyone else will be sure. Now we look at God's judgment and we're not sure. It seems maybe it's a little extreme or this sort of. But on that day, no one will think that way. Because all that is hidden will be known. You see then that there is no reason to fear other people when they accuse you and they call you evil and condemn you for following Jesus Christ. You will have your day in court, and the truth will prevail and shine forth in that day. This being the case, you therefore have every reason to speak the truth and represent the truth now, courageously, frankly, and freely. Jesus says in verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Do not be ashamed of the gospel, brothers and sisters. It is the power of God for salvation, and it is true. Don't be ashamed to live and practice the Word of God. Jesus reveals His truth to you in the quietness of your heart as you hear His Word preached and as you study His Word. And then He calls you to live it out publicly, to live it out in your home, to live it out in your community, to live it out in the workplace, to speak the truth, to defend the truth far and wide. Christian, you have so much to offer the world, so don't let the world put you to silence. The glory of God is represented by you. They will call your good evil. They will call your doctrine evil. But that should not stop you, because you know that it is not evil, and that it will be shown that it is not evil. God will uphold His truth, and He will uphold you who are in the truth, who believe the truth, and who practice the truth. Following Jesus is good and beautiful and right. And one day, everyone will know it. Do not fear them now if they don't know it or claim not to know it. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed. That is the first reason that you do not need to fear man. Secondly, you ought not to fear man because in the end, man has no real power to hurt you. Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see here that there is a great limitation placed on persecutors. It is true, they can do a great deal. Jesus does not pretend that your enemies are straw men. He declares plainly that they are often given the authority to kill the body. And that's pretty serious. And of course, they can do everything else that is less than killing the body. If they can do that, they can also confiscate your property. They can scourge you. They can beat you. They can ruin your reputation. Jesus fully admits that they can do these things. But He also shows that these things are really quite trivial in the light of eternity. He explains that they cannot destroy your body and soul in hell. The word hell that's used here translates the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley to the south of Jerusalem. It had been a place where children were offered by their parents to Molech, burned in fire. Molech would be heated red hot, and little infants were placed in his arms to sizzle in the fire as a sacrifice to this idol. And the Jews, in detestation of the idolatry that had been practiced there, when they repented of that idolatry, made the place into a garbage dump. It was the most horrible place that they knew. A place where refuse was dumped. A place where fires burned. And where worms and maggots abounded. It was therefore a very fitting place to represent the place of God's final judgment. But it is obvious that when Jesus speaks of hell, He is talking not about the place on earth. It is a physical place, but not the place on earth. But He is talking about an eternal place. In other places where Jesus speaks about hell, He speaks of it as a place where the fire is never quenched and where the worm never dies. It is like the Gehenna they knew, only it is infinite and it lasts forever. And note what he says about it in our text. He says that it is the place where God destroys both body and soul. He doesn't say where God kills both body and soul, but where he destroys body and soul. God does not destroy man's being in hell, but he destroys his well-being. It is the place of everlasting destruction and misery for both body and soul. Now, this is a mighty contrast. This is set in mighty contrast to what men can do. The contrast is completely lost for those persons who wrongly teach that hell is the mere cessation of existence, annihilationism. What is the difference between having your body killed and having your body and soul destroyed in hell if the destruction in hell is nothing more than cessation? You just cease to exist. In that case, you don't really have much to fear at all. You would fear more those men who can torture you and who can give you a miserable death than you would fear simply ceasing to exist altogether. But Jesus is setting this in contrast, as a huge contrast, so that those who kill only your body, that becomes very trivial and irrelevant in comparison to God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It is clear that Jesus is making a great contrast between what man can do and what God can do. The difference is so great that Jesus says you ought not to fear man at all who can only kill your body. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The harm that man can do is nothing in comparison to the harm that God can do. This being the case, then, you have no reason to fear man. God alone possesses power to bless and curse at last. If you are wise, you will give yourself to pleasing him. Instead of always saying, what will people think if I do this or that, or if I say this, or what will other people think? You'll always say, what will the Lord think of me if I do this or that? Like Hugh Latimer, you won't worry about what King Henry VIII thinks about your preaching, but you will worry about what the Lord thinks of your ways. Instead of asking, what will man do to me if I follow Christ in this or that, you will ask, what will God do to me if I reject the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, your eyes will be upon pleasing God instead of upon pleasing man, because you fear God instead of fearing man. You will believe that God's favor is more important than man's favor. And you will live as if that is true. You will avoid what displeases him and pursue what pleases him. And of course, I don't mean this in a boneheaded way either. Jesus has warned his disciples to beware of men because they would do horrendous things. He has told them that when they are persecuted in one city, they are to flee to the next city. He's not saying that you ignore this threat of man, because he has told them to beware, but he is saying, do not change your conduct in your discipleship and your following me because of men. Don't do anything against God because of the fear of man. He is insisting that they not be so solicitous about men that they deviate from their duties to God. It is often the case that your duty to God even involves seeking to find out what is pleasing to your neighbor, in doing for your neighbor what is well-pleasing to him. But you should never, ever, ever do something to please your neighbor or to avoid his displeasure if it is something that would displease God. That's the point. The point is that what God thinks about you and what you're doing is the only thing that should really matter to you. His favor is life. His favor is blessing. His favor is everything. The absence of his favor should be your greatest fear, because he can destroy body and soul in hell. The principle is your fear for that thing can cause you only a little discomfort should always give way to your fear of that thing that can cause you much greater discomfort. Let me illustrate this for you. Suppose you're staying in a cabin out in the woods at Jasper National Park in the Canadian Rockies, and you've gone out on a little hike, and you realize that a rainstorm is coming. You fear the storm a little. Not you're terrified, but you don't want to get your clothes wet. And so you begin to hasten back to your cabin. And as you draw near, you look at your cabin, and there's a bear, a grizzly bear, on the front porch. Now, if you have any sense at all, you will forget all about the fear of getting wet because of your fear of the grizzly bear. You will change your plans completely because you fear the bear more than you fear the rain. The folly of the person who chooses to reject Christ because of concern about what other people think is a much greater folly than the folly of the person who confronts the bear in order to get out of the rain. Be laughed at, be scourged, be tortured, be maimed, be killed, but don't ever reject Christ because of the fear of man. Man can harm you. Jesus says he can kill you. But what is that compared to eternity? The wise man is the man who can tell which path is best to take and who takes the best path. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So now you see two reasons that Jesus gives you not to be afraid of man. First, because everything that is hidden will be revealed. And second, because man can only kill your body, but God can destroy both body and soul in hell. Third, you ought not to fear man because what you do matters very much to God. Sometimes it may seem like God is not very concerned about you. As long as you're in this world, you see, it is necessary for you to walk by faith. That means that God is not visibly present, audibly telling you what he thinks of you. There's no voice from heaven or smile in the clouds that you can reference. Not only that, but the wicked often prosper. Seems that God is smiling upon them. And the righteous are often vexed with many afflictions. Walking by faith and not by sight means that you must interpret everything through the lens of God's Word. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Practically, this means that rather than looking at how things are going for you right now to determine whether God is pleased with you, you must look at God's Word to determine if God is pleased with you. He is pleased with all of those who are resting in Jesus Christ, all of those who are trusting in Him and following Him. A person high on cocaine may have a rush of great peace and comfort, but that doesn't mean that God is pleased with him. He feels good, but he is deceiving himself. It means that he is walking by sight instead of by faith. Now, if you walk by sight, it will often seem as if God doesn't care too much about what you do, though. It will seem like people can care quite a lot about what you do, on the other hand. You don't hear God yelling at you or threatening you, but you hear people around you yelling at you or discrediting you or speaking against you when you do something that displeases them. In other words, even though God might have the ultimate power to bless and curse, you don't, in your everyday life, see Him exercising that power very much. And so you assume that what you do is not as important to Him as it is to the people around you. It's very, very dangerous. This can be even when the people around you are doing what's right. Like if your parents are correcting you and you look at them and it seems that they're more concerned about what you do than God is, then you're not walking by faith. You're missing it. If you slough off at work, you see, there will be immediate consequences. You will incur the displeasure of your superiors and you may lose your job. But if you slough off in prayer, If you allow your mind to wander when you're worshiping God in public, probably nothing will happen to you immediately. And so it is easy to think that if you don't please God, it won't make much difference because God is sort of far away and He doesn't really care all that much about all these little things. But if you look at God's Word, if you look at the verses that are before us here, verse 29 to 31, you will see that God indeed cares very much about all His creatures, right down to the details, and especially about people. Jesus shows us here that God is very concerned about you, even about the details. Each little sparrow, as insignificant and small as that sparrow might seem, is preserved by the will of God. God has each sparrow there for His purposes. And at the appointed time, He takes each one away according to His purpose for that particular sparrow. It does not always look like it to us, because when we look, it looks like one sparrow is captured or falls at random, and another one flies away free, just at a random kind of thing. But if we receive the Word of God, then we know that it is not random at all. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" I might add that Luke says that you could get five for two copper coins. "And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." God will not allow it to fall, you see, that little sparrow, until He is finished using it for His divine purposes. Jesus goes on in verse 30 to show that God's providence extends even to the hairs of your head. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The average person has about 140,000 of these. That's the average. And each one of these hairs fulfills its own purpose for God. It does not fall out until He is finished using that hair. Jesus concludes this thought, therefore, with these words in verse 31. "Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." If God is carefully using sparrows and the hairs on your head for His purpose, how much more is He using you as a human being for His purposes? It is not so much that hares and sparrows and even people are so great. For we are only dust and ashes, the flower of the field that flourishes for a little time. Isaiah 40 says that the nations are less than the dust on the scales in God's sight. The nations are less. And it's not talking about some high-tech scientific scale where dust matters either. It's talking about a scale in the market where vegetables are weighed. Dust is completely irrelevant. But what makes sparrows and what makes men so important is the majesty of God, whom they are created to glorify. His majesty is so great that there is not one atom, not one hair, not one sparrow, not one man that does not in some way give glory to Him. And the act of giving glory to God takes its importance, not because we're important, but because the God who is glorified is so important. Clearly, you as a person made in the image of God have much more to do with glorifying God than a sparrow or a hair on your head. There are two ways that human beings give glory to God. First, some give glory to God as vessels of mercy. And secondly, some give glory to God as vessels of wrath. The vessels of mercy are the ones that the Lord saves through Jesus Christ. And they will glorify God forever and ever by being one that He pours out. It's a vessel. He pours out His mercy and His love upon them forever and ever. They will be restored by Him despite the fall. And then they will be brought into His perfect image, and they will shine as trophies of the workmanship of Jesus Christ created in Him. The vessels of wrath, on the other hand, are the ones that He leaves to perish in their sins. They will glorify Him forever by being a receptacle or a vessel of His wrath. He will show to all the universe His holy wrath by pouring that wrath out upon them, the wrath that their sins deserve. And God's majesty and His wisdom will be glorified in that. But you see, the point is that both the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy are extremely important because both bring glory to God. They are here to give glory to their Creator. And that is what they will do. There is not one extra vessel, not one that could be left out. Each one has its purpose. What does all this have to do then with fearing man? Well, Christian, it means that when you suffer anything by the hand of man, it happens precisely according to the plan of God. Not that that man is obeying God, but that just as when Jesus was crucified on the cross, it was the plan of God. It happens in order to bring glory to Him. There is nothing random about it at all. At the very moment that the scourge strikes a Christian's back, God is glorified in that. The moment that the pain associated with it strikes, it is all for His sake. It didn't happen, you see, because God wasn't paying attention. It happened because He was paying very close attention and had a very specific purpose and plan for it. As a vessel of mercy, He will use that blow in your life to make you more patient, to prove your character, to give you hope, to show you His love in a way that it can only be known in suffering. It will give you growth in grace and it will prepare you for His greater glory. It happened by design. It happened for God. The cross always happens by design, no matter how big or small it is. And that blow will also be used to bring honor to God through the one who inflicted the blow on you. If He is a vessel of mercy, which He may be when He inflicted that blow, He may in fact be one who is chosen for mercy, then that blow will be used to lead Him to a greater repentance in the days to come. As you consider the Apostle Paul, who demonstrated the greatness of God's mercy because though he afflicted the church and though he inflicted blows upon God's people, yet it was that he could glorify God as a vessel of mercy when, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul was forgiven for all of that sin and became a trophy of God's grace. If, on the other hand, the one who is inflicting the blow is a vessel of wrath, then this blow will be yet another act for God to visit in judgment, and upon which He will demonstrate the glory of His justice and His vindictive wrath. And so you see that you don't need to fear what man does to you, because he does nothing to you apart from the Father. If you belong to Jesus Christ, it is all for God's glory. It is all for your good. Do not walk contrary, therefore, to the Lord in order to avoid the persecutor's wrath. Do not deny Jesus Christ because of the fear of man. Not a hair of your head will perish without the Father. And if it is the Father's will, let them have your life also. It is His purpose for you, and nothing else matters. And so, Christian, you see that there is no reason for you to fear man. His lies are going to be exposed. The truth will be known. The worst he can do is to kill you. And whatever he does do will be in accordance with God's gracious will and purpose for your life. Is this not the way it was for our Lord Jesus Christ? He told the truth, and men said that he was a wicked man, that he deserved to die. And so they crucified him. Jesus has been vindicated. God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be true. Though men killed him, yet they could not destroy his body and soul. For now he is reigning in glory at the right hand of the Father. And I ask you, did the afflictions that fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ fall upon him as a random accident or because God was not paying attention? No, we are told that it was by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God that those afflictions fell upon him in order that God might be glorified through them in bringing many sons to glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. What is there then for you to fear? Do not be intimidated by man. Do not let mere man put you to silence. You have a glorious gospel to spread to the nations. Let your light so shine before men. Let's stand and call upon our Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you with praise and thanksgiving because you are a great and majestic God. And you have given to your people a glorious gospel. And we praise you that this gospel will prevail, that the truth will stand forever and ever, that the word of God cannot fail, that man is as a flower of the field and that he perishes very quickly. In a moment he is gone. But that your truth abides, your word abides forever and ever. And we praise you, Lord, that you have made us receptacles of your truth who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that truth would emanate forth from our lives, that people might be able to see the light and that you might be glorified as that light shines in this world. We pray that we would not hide our light under a bushel, but Father, that we would so let our light shine that men may see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from the fear that would cause us to hide, that you would help us to realize how impotent man is, that he can do nothing to us in the way of permanent harm, and that he can do nothing to us apart from your determined counsel and foreknowledge, apart from your plan. Help us, Lord, to have a strong faith, a strong consolation from these things. For we would confess before you today that we have often altered our conduct because of the fear of man. We have looked at the rain rather than at the bear. And I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and have mercy upon us. We thank you, Lord, that we do not stand before you in our own righteousness, for we realize and confess that we would surely be condemned. That even though you have given us your Spirit and our lives have been changed, that there is still so much inconsistency and so much sin that we would be condemned even if we were judged for our sins since we have become a Christian. But Father, we praise you that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his suffering on the cross for us, that our sins are washed away in his precious blood. And we trust in him for our righteousness. He has fulfilled all the demands of your law, not only for an innocent man, but he has now fulfilled the demands of your law also for a guilty man. And we thank you that in him we have perfect righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know that our sins are forgiven in him. And may that, Lord, cause us to be all the more earnest to live a new and fresh life. For we recognize that it is not the way of the one who is born again to take his ease because his sins are forgiven. But rather it is his way to follow all the more closely when he realizes what has been done in the goodness of God and the grace of God. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to all the more diligently come after you and to fulfill your calling in this world. Father, as we pray not only for ourselves in this congregation, but we pray for your people all over the world, everyone who represents you. We pray, Lord, that we would love our brothers and sisters and that we would kindle the fire of devotion in them, Lord, by our own encouragement, that we would bring these encouragements to them. And that by our example, we would encourage them. And we pray, Lord, that your light, therefore, would shine in every place. And as the gospel is conveyed all around the world by your people, and as the ministry of the word goes forth from the pulpits all across our land, we pray that you would gather your sheep into the fold. We pray that we might see increase in our congregation, that we might see increase in other congregations, not of those who merely come for the ride, but of those who truly humble themselves and repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have reason to hope because you have told us that your glory will spread into all the earth. And we pray that we might see that glory moving forward and shining forth. Lord, we pray that you would bless our government in our land also. For we are told that we, as your disciples, may be persecuted by those that are in high places, kings and governors. And we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us, Lord, and that you would turn the heart of the king to favor us, Lord, and that we would not be afflicted by the wrath of ungodly men. But yet, Lord, if we are afflicted, may we remember that it is for your purpose and glory, and may we rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for your name. I pray, Lord, that you would also help us, Lord, in our families, that we would be an encouragement to one another. And as we spend this Lord's Day together in fellowship, we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraging one another in this body. We pray as we come to the Lord's table that you would bless and refresh our spirits, that we might go forth with renewed power, that our encouragement may not remain in the sanctuary, but, Father, that we might go forth from the assembly of your people, shining your light in every place. We bring these requests before you today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. Amen.